We turn this morning to the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 27, and we are continuing with the theme that we have been following now for several weeks, the last couple of months actually or so. In the scriptures, in the Gospel of Luke, we have been considering the narrative surrounding the events of the crucifixion. And we have been looking at this particular theme because it is emphasized so much in the Gospels, and it is brought up in the teaching of Christ on a number of occasions, the reason why he is going to Jerusalem. And when we read the Apostles, when we read the Acts of the Apostles and the letters of the Apostles, we find that the whole of their teaching is based upon the fact of the crucifixion and then the resurrection again of Christ from the dead. It is the death of Christ that is the great central message of the Christian gospel. And we've emphasized that over and over again because we have nothing else in our preaching to emphasize. The whole of our understanding of Christianity must ever be based upon the cross of Christ. The whole of our Christian living is based upon the cross of Christ, as we have been seeing lately in our evening services in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The love of Christ constrains us because we make a judgment that he died for all, that those who live should no longer live unto themselves. And we find this again and again in the teaching of the Old Testament. Even the continual shedding of blood is pointing forward to the way in which God is going to deal with the awful calamity of man's sin and the putting away of sin. Not the blood of bulls and of goats, but the blood of a man. Man is the offender. It is only a man who can deal with the offense. And this is the logic of the message of the Bible from beginning to end. And in the glory to come, when we enter into heaven and join the great anthem of praise there, we are reminded that the occupation of the saints in glory tonight, today, as we gather here and as we go to join them eventually if we are believers in Christ, it is the same basic theme. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, for thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. And so the emphasis on the cross is something that we must never move away from. We must never stop thinking about it. And that means that we, every time we do think about it, we learn new things about it. And even if we learn no new things, we learn old things in a new way. And so the preaching of the cross, as the Apostle Paul reminds us, is the sole theme of the apostolic message, and so it must be down through the ages until the end of time. This gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world before the end comes. And there is no other gospel that the Bible knows about other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen and reigning and returning in glory. And this is the message to which we are committed as Christian believers and Christian preachers. And this is why we have been looking and reminding ourselves over these last number of weeks now concerning the events about the crucifixion, because they all have a part to play in the events that led to the actual death of Christ. And we were considering last Sunday morning the actual death itself. We have looked at the people involved. We have looked at the things that Jesus prayed about, the things that he said to the dying thief. You remember today, you shall be with me in paradise. We have looked at the part played by the Roman soldiers, the rulers of Israel, the religious hierarchy, and the people, the mob. We have been looking at the human ingredients, and Christ is the centerpiece of it all. He is the one to whom all the attention is being given, whether it be the rulers, the people, the soldiers. It is always they are looking to Christ. He is the one with whom they have to do at every single stage. And we're going to come this morning to the Gospel of Matthew. And we're going to visit again a certain issue in the events leading up to the crucifixion of Christ. You remember in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, we were looking at the voices prevailing when the unanimous cry was, "Let him be crucified." And we were looking at the voice of enmity, the voice of convenience, and so on, and expediency, and so on. And so we're going to think this morning about these verses 22 and 23 in Matthew chapter 27. Pilate said unto them, this is the well-known story of Jesus appearing before Pontius Pilate. He has already appeared before the Jewish religious tribunal, the Sanhedrin, the highest court in Israel. They did not have the authority to put anybody to death. That was in the hands of the Roman occupation. And they say, bring him to Pilate with a trumped-up charge that he has been claiming to be a rival to Caesar. And Pilate, of course, is interested in that claim. He has found that Jesus is not guilty of such a charge, but nonetheless he is willing for convenience' sake to hand him over to please the Jews. And so we have this point. This is the climax of the trial before the Jewish, the Roman governor. Pilate said unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ? And they all say unto him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. And what I want to do this morning is to ask the question that Pilate asked. Why? What evil has he done? Why do you want him to be crucified? And that is a very vital question. It's a question that is not often really brought to the fore in our thinking. Why did the Jews do this? Why did they cry this? Why these people of Israel, who had been the inheritors of all the promises of God and the messianic coming, the ones to whom God had given the prophets and the services and the privileges of a special revelation and a special providence, why is it that they come to this point in the life of Jesus Christ that they are now crying, the nation is crying, let him be crucified? And even the Roman governor is unwilling to crucify him. And yet at the insistence of the mob and the religious leadership in Israel, he is willing to comply to their cry, not just that Jesus be silenced or exiled or that he be in some way put out of the way, but that he actually be crucified, that he be put to shame, that he experienced the worst kind of end in such a manner that his whole ministry will seem to be a defeated venture and that his followers will be, as it were, terrified into ever raising the subject of this Jesus of Nazareth being the Messiah ever again. This will never be brought to the fore again in Israel. Why is it that they are crying for this kind of end to the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth? Let him be crucified. Now, this is no idle question, because there are reasons why they are asking that he be crucified. And not just asking politely or asking as an alternative, leaving it up to Pontius Pilate to decide the issue as to how Jesus is to be put to death. Because not everybody who was put to death under the Roman Empire was actually crucified. They had a variety of ways of putting you to death. Crucifixion was reserved for those who were esteemed to be the worst criminals of all, the greatest danger. And that is what the Jews are demanding. We don't find anywhere else that the Jewish nation required the crucifixion of any other individual. But only in the case of Jesus we do find this solitary cry, this demand. And the question must be asked, why is it that they are doing this? Now, I am not saying that this question answers every reason why anybody does reject the message of the gospel. But it goes a long way to answering the enmity and the rejection that we find in the world all around us even today. And it does answer many, many of the questions why even in the Christian church today there are men who want to change the ministry of Jesus concerning the words that he spoke and the works that he performed. They want to try to change it to make it less offensive to the natural heart, because there is something very, very offensive and disturbing about the things that Jesus Christ said and the things that he did and the things that he challenges us generation by generation with, even as we gather here. Christ is a constant irritation to the world, to the religious world, as well as to the secularized world. He is a kind of irritant, a kind of a gadfly, always going about and disturbing and disrupting the way that we want things to be. And so we must ask the question, and we must answer the question, why is it that they are demanding, let him be crucified? Now, I am not going to pretend that I know all the reasons in every one of their hearts. I have no such access to that kind of information. But taking the gospel message as it stands, and the narrative of the ministry of Jesus among the Jews as it stands, we can come to certain very clear conclusions, accurate biblical conclusions, as to why it is at this particular juncture they are demanding of Pilate that he be crucified. There are events leading up to this. This is not something that suddenly occurs to them. This is something that has been brewing in their hearts for some considerable time and is now coming to a boiling point at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. They have him now at last in their hands, and they're going to do something about this pestiferous man who has troubled them for far too long and far too deeply. So what are the reasons then? Well, these are very simple reasons. They are obvious reasons. And I could justify every single one of them that I'm going to say from the plain teaching of the Gospels. And the first that I'm going to mention is this. He actually offended them. He wasn't pleasing to them. He was offending them. He was offending their religious understanding. He was offending their natural heart, their natural religion that they had invented for themselves. You say, well, why so? Well, it wasn't so much the things that Jesus did that offended them. It was the things that he said. And it was the things that he said about them. And the things that he said about them, about himself. Many of them were quite pleased with the things that Jesus was doing. They were approving of the things that he was doing as he was going about healing the multitudes and performing those wonderful, merciful works of grace. And even some of his teaching would be pleasing to them as he was reminding them of the kingdom of heaven and the nearness of the kingdom of heaven. But yet his teaching was offensive in so many other ways that the teaching, the words that he was giving to them, they were more offensive than they were acceptable and pleasing to their ears. You say, well, what are you talking about? Well, think of what Jesus said about himself. He said that he was the Son of God. He was, in a sense and in reality, making himself equal with God. And that was what finally came up at his trial when he was before the Jewish authorities in the previous chapter. And when they handed him over to Pontius Pilate, they knew that Pontius Pilate wasn't interested in a man claiming to be equal with God, but they were interested. And they knew that under the law of Moses, such a claim was a death penalty. Anyone who claimed, any man who claimed to be equal with God, that was blasphemy. And under the Mosaic law, blasphemy was always punishable by death. He deserved to die. We have a law, they said, and by that law he ought to die. It was the law against blasphemy that they had in mind. when they said, we have a law. Of course they had a law. And of course Moses was right to implement the law. But here is this man from Nazareth, this man from the family of Joseph and Mary, one of seven children in all probability, a carpenter from Nazareth of all things. And he is claiming to be the Son of God. That was an irritant from the very beginning. There was something about Jesus' teaching concerning himself right from the very start of his ministry. This wasn't something that he introduced later on. Right from the very beginning, he was making claims that were not only astonishing, but were offensive and in their understanding were blasphemous. Do you remember in Luke's Gospel chapter 4, when Jesus had been baptized, he had been tempted in the wilderness, and he came from the temptation in the wilderness filled with the Holy Spirit, and he came to Nazareth, the town in which he had been brought up. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day as he was accustomed to do all his life from his childhood up, attending the synagogue. He is now a man of about 30 or more years of age. He is invited to stand up and to read the scriptures. He is obviously one of the men, one of those recognized as a reader in the Jewish synagogue. He is given the scroll of Isaiah the prophet. He opens the scroll at chapter 61 in our versions, and he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has appointed me to preach." These are messianic prophecies. Now, it's fine to read about Isaiah chapter 61 and the opening verses, but the awful climactic point that Jesus made concerning that reading on that occasion was he said to that gathered congregation in the Nazareth synagogue, "Today, this prophecy is fulfilled in your ears." And you remember the reaction of the congregation. "Who does he think he is?" And he went on to preach about those widows who were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. And there was no widow relieved of her suffering except a Gentile widow of all things. Right from the very beginning, there was no mistake, there was no ambiguity about what Jesus Christ was saying concerning himself. He is claiming to be equal with God. He is claiming to be the Messiah who alone represents God in a way that no one else ever will or can ever do. These are the kinds of things that he said about himself. And he made it very plain as he went about Israel preaching town after town, village after village, synagogue by synagogue. It was the same theme over and over again. He was preaching about himself as the promised Messiah, the promised Messiah. And right from the beginning, that was irksome. That was a kind of blasphemy in their ears. And he never changed. Even before the Jewish Sanhedrin, he was asked the question, "Are you the Son of the Highest? Are you claiming?" He said, "You are saying that I am, and you will see the reality of it. When the Son of Man comes, the Son of Man, the Son of God, comes in the glory with his angels, you are going to see it." And at that point, they said, "We've heard enough, we've heard enough. He is worthy of death. Put him away, silence him." He claimed over and over again, unless people believed in him, they were lost. They had to believe in him. They had to trust him. He was going to do the messianic work by which men would be saved. And outside of that work, there was no salvation for any soul, whether he was a Jew or a Gentile. Can you imagine? You see, it's difficult for us to understand the sheer magnitude of the impact that such teaching would have made in those days among those people. We are so accustomed to this. Jesus, the Son of God, it rolls off our lips. We don't even know fully what we're talking about. I don't know as a preacher what I'm talking about when I speak of the incarnation. We have the correct doctrine because the scripture tells us what the correct doctrine is. But we don't understand the mystery of godliness, the mystery of God manifested in the flesh. Who can understand the mystery of that manifestation of God in the flesh? God sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh of all things. Do you understand that? Well, if you understand it, I tell you this, you're the only person in the world that does understand it. Because only God knows what it is that is involved when the Word, His Son, became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. But it wasn't only what He was saying about Himself. It was what He was saying about them that also offended them. What did He say about them? He said, you must be born again before you can enter into the kingdom of heaven. He went about that they must repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They must repent. But they're Israel. They are in the kingdom. They are the privileged people. They are the redeemed of the Lord. We belong to God. God says so. You only have I known of all the nations of the earth. That's what God said through the prophet Amos concerning Israel. You I have known. And Jesus is saying to them, you don't know God. Your father is the devil. You don't belong to Abraham. You're not Abraham's children. Your father is the devil, the liar. You're believing lies. And they would point to their texts in their Old Testament. They would have their particular pet texts, as we all do. And they would say, there it says in the Scriptures. And he would say to them, yes, it says that in the Scriptures. And you don't understand what you're reading. Now, can you imagine the offensiveness that that would mean? Supposing somebody came into this church this morning and told us as a congregation that in our Reformed faith, we don't understand the Scripture, and presented something very, very different. We would be taken aback. We would be appalled. We would be angry. We would be unsettled, to put it mildly. And if this was repeated again and again in our ears, and everywhere this aberrant preacher went, he preached the same things, he would go and leave a trail of unsettled congregations behind him. That's precisely what Jesus did. The people were troubled at what he was saying. And it came to boiling pitch. It's either he or we must go. We both cannot remain together sharing the same religion, because his religion is entirely different to our religion. But even when he was preaching and teaching about himself, and preaching and teaching about Israel, the need for them to repent, have you ever noticed? I'm sure you have noticed. But I'm going to point out the obvious thing that we all should notice just by a casual reading of the gospel. How very seldom Jesus emphasized Israel as being the center of God's saving interest in the world. Now, you might think that's a very strange thing to say. And at first blush, it is a very strange thing to say, because he did emphasize Israel. But he did not emphasize Israel as being the centerpiece of God's plan of grace in the world. The prophets of old did. When you read the ancient prophets, when you read Moses, Israel, over and over again, Israel is the centerpiece. Israel is the chosen of the Lord. Israel is the light of the world. All that is true. All the prophets emphasize it. They were preaching about Israel, 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 Israel. Jesus did not preach about Israel in that way. And I invite you to read through your Gospels. Of course he spoke about Israel, because they were privileged. And he did emphasize that his ministry was, first of all, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, because the principle of the biblical message in the Scripture is always the same, Old Testament and New Testament. It is to the Jew first. It is to the Jew first, but it is never to the Jew exclusively. Jesus never emphasized that he was sent only. He was sent primarily. But when he gave commandment to his apostles to go and spread his message, it wasn't to Israel. You begin in Jerusalem, you go to Judea, you go to Samaria, then you go to the ends of the earth. You go to all the nations of the earth, because he is not simply the Son of God. He is the Son of man. He belongs to mankind. He is not simply a Jew. He represents mankind, the Son of Man. And that is how he describes himself. I belong to all men. Everybody belongs to a tribe or a family. And he was a Jew because salvation is from the Jews. He was of the tribe of Judah. We know that. But he never saw himself simply as a Jew in the nationalistic limited sense of that word. He saw himself as the Son of humanity, the Son of mankind. He belongs to be numbered among all the transgressors. And even in his genealogy, he's not even a true-blooded Jew. There's Gentile blood running through his veins. Rahab, Ruth. He is not a pure Jew in that sense. He belongs to the bloodline of our lost humanity. He is made in the likeness of sinful flesh. And all along the line, the teaching was the same. And it was very emphatic. It wasn't an occasional emphasis that he was making when he spoke of himself as the Son of God. And the scriptures of the Old Testament are finding their fulfillment in him. This was a repeated thing. This was a deliberate set piece in all his sermons. And so he was offending them. He was offending their nationalism. He was offending their religion. He was offending their racism. He was offending all their understanding of their own relationship to God and God's relationship to them. And he was furthermore not only emphasizing that, but he was emphasizing crucifixion. No prophet in the Old Testament ever emphasized that any devotee of God must take up his cross and follow the teaching of the prophet. No prophet, Isaiah never said that, Moses never said that. No prophet said, you must take up the cross. They never made reference to it. The cross to them was the height of cursedness and offensiveness. Cursed is everyone that hangs on the tree. We're going to come back to that this evening in the sermon. And here is this man saying that Israel must be crucified. And they're faced with a choice, you see, at this particular moment. Either they must be crucified, they must crucify themselves, because he has made it very plain that in order to be saved, in order to believe in him, means personal crucifixion. Either they must be crucified and die to all that belongs to the old man, or he must be crucified. It's one or the other. Let him be crucified. Let him be crucified. I must press on because time is pressing on. But I want to emphasize something else about why it was that they commanded him, desired him to be crucified. He not only offended them, but he convicted them. In what way did he convict them? He showed them up. He convicted them of the reality of sin because he convicted them of the reality of his own goodness. You and I sometimes find it very uncomfortable, don't we? At least I do. When you're in the presence of someone who is upright and honest and decent, someone who puts us to shame, we feel ashamed of ourselves because we know that they are better than we are. They're more intelligent, perhaps. They understand the scriptures better. Maybe they are more kind to other people than we are, and they do things of a sacrificial nature that we would never dream of doing, maybe giving a hand out to a down and out in the street, for example. It doesn't occur to us to do such a thing. But he went about doing good. And the people not only heard what he was saying, but they were observing. And they would begin to criticize what he was doing. This man receives the sinners. And he eats with sinners. We don't eat and mingle with the sinners, these ungodly, the great unwashed, the unclean Gentiles. He dealt kindly with women in a way that they would never think of doing. and children, welcoming children in a way that they would never do, dealing with those who were out of the way, helping and healing those who were stinking and looking absolutely awful and disgusting with their disgusting wounds and sores. Who knows what these crowds looked like and smelt like as they gathered around Jesus, and we're told that he healed them all. He touched even lepers. That was forbidden under the law of Moses because you became tainted, you became unclean. You weren't allowed to enter the tabernacle of the Lord if you were contaminated with leprosy. Jesus touched the lepers, the sick, the unclean ones. And he mingled with the sinners of the earth. And what he was doing was showing them up, because deep down every single human creature has a moral sense. We all have a conscience. And they have a conscience. They know the law of Moses, how the law of Moses commanded that the people of God were to look after the poor and those who were out of the way, take care of the orphans and taking care of the needy. They weren't doing it to the extent that he was. Of course, they had their charities. They had their organizations for Israel. And here is a man who stepped over. And not only that, he was practicing what he was preaching. He commanded them in his teaching and in his preaching to submit to Rome. They were asking the question, is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar? Knowing perfectly well that armies, as we now know, and it's on our daily news bulletin, armies are very expensive things, you know. It takes a lot to keep one soldier in the field for one day. A soldier is non-productive, you know. He doesn't grow any crops. He doesn't work in a factory. A soldier, an army, is unproductive. They don't plant, they don't sow, they don't make anything in factories, they don't build houses, they simply make war. And in order to make war, they must be equipped with very expensive equipment. They must be fed 3 meals a day. They're on rations. They must be paid. Otherwise, they become disaffected. Armies are very expensive. And the Roman army of 3 legions plus auxiliaries in Judea was a very expensive item of military hardware. And the Jews were having to pay their taxes and to give tribute, which would go into Caesar's coffers to pay his army. And Jesus was challenged on one occasion. You well know the story. Should we give the tax to Caesar or not? And you know the story. Whose image is on this? This coin belongs to Caesar. Caesar allows you to use his coin for your daily concourse one with the other, your business. Caesar allows you, he gives you money in order that you can exchange business. Now pay back to Caesar what Caesar requires as part payment. And that money would go to pay for Roman armies. And Jesus said, you pay it. The Jews hated that. This man doesn't seem to be our friend, he seems to be our enemy. And furthermore, he doesn't seem to have the same regard for their temple. He spoke about the temple in terms that were rather dismissive. And all along the line, he is convicting them. They cannot deny that he is doing good works. No one can deny that what this man is doing and what this man is saying. Nobody does these works. They had to acknowledge it. And Jesus himself reminded his disciples in John's Gospel, chapter 15. If I had not come among them and done the works that they do, that I do, they would not have had sin. They wouldn't have been exposed. You see, Jesus has the terrible ability of showing us up. And so he was convicting them of sin in a way that they had never been convicted before. Because we're the people of God. We hear our preachers and they're telling us that in order to go to heaven, we keep the law of Moses. We go to the temple. We pay the temple tax for the upkeep of the temple. We offer the offerings. We get on with life. And Jesus is saying to them, you don't get on with life and go to heaven. You've got to take care of the Samaritans and the poor and the out of the way, the smelly ones. You've got to love your enemy as well as loving your friend. You've got to feed your enemy if he's hungry and give him a drink if he's thirsty. And all along the line there is this conviction, deep down, this really is right. But it's not the religion that we are used to. It's not the religion that we want to continue in. He convicted and he offended them. But there's something even more important than that that I want to mention, and it's this. He actually disappointed them. You see, a week before this event of the crucifixion, a week before, our Lord Jesus Christ had entered into the city of Jerusalem only 6 or 7 days previously. You remember the welcome that he had received, the whole city of Jerusalem, and the city was enlarged, it was engorged with pilgrims come for the Passover season. This is Passover week, you see. And the Jews would come from all quarters in order to go up to the city of Jerusalem to observe the Passover. It was a big event. It was a national celebration of their liberty and their relationship to God. It was a nationalistic stance of their unique privileges. Israel is different. And they knew their messianic prophecies, that there was a coming one, the son of David, who would sit upon David's throne. The whole city was in a fervency, a kind of a fever pitch, we might say, because of all the things that they'd heard about Jesus. And you remember how they said, is he going to come to the feast? They were looking forward to Jesus coming. Out of all the pilgrims, they recognized, if Jesus comes, this surely will be the time when he will declare his hand as being that mighty King Messiah. And so they went out to meet him with their palm branches and in their hands and their praises in their lips. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the Son of David. David's king. We welcome him as king. And what did Jesus do when he entered into the city of Jerusalem? Well, he withered a fig tree. He cleaned out the temple with corporal force, scattered the money changers. He reminded the people in the temple that this temple is the house of God for prayer for all the nations. You have made it a den of robbers. They were engaging in buying and selling animals for the sacrifices of the Passover. There was a great deal of money changing going on, money making. It was accepted that you didn't need to take a sheep or an oxen with you. You could buy one when you went into the temple precincts because they were there on offering, and you could then buy an animal to offer to the Lord at the Passover season. That was the economic tragedy of the temple. And Jesus cleaned it all out, scattered. Can you imagine the racket of all these coins on the floor, the overturning of the chairs, the cackling of the birds, the bleating of the sheep? It was mayhem in the temple. And when he spoke about the temple, it wasn't in terms of its grandeur or in terms of its permanency. This temple, so beautiful, so permanent, apparently, it's going to be destroyed. That's his final comment on their temple. But they were looking for him coming as a king because David was the greatest king in Israel. And Israel would be great again because another son of David was going to come and he would restore Israel. You remember the two on the road to Emmaus? We were hoping that he was the one who was going to be the great redeemer, the great restorer of Israel to the great times in the past when David was king and nobody messed around with Israel. And what does Jesus do? Tells them to give their temple tax, tells them to pay their tribute to Caesar, preaches and teaches concerning the kingdom. What kingdom? The kingdom of Israel? No. He never mentioned the kingdom of Israel, except that the kingdom that belonged to the Jews was going to be taken from them and given to other nations. Who would He spoke about the kingdom of heaven. This man, Jesus, is always talking about heaven. We want to hear him speaking about the kingdom of Israel, the greatness of Israel. He doesn't speak about the greatness of Israel. He speaks about the tragedy of Israel. He speaks about the destruction of Israel. He speaks about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. They asked him for signs, you remember, in two places in Matthew's gospel, in chapter 12 and in chapter 16. Show us a sign. And he gave no sign. He gave that ridiculous sign in their eyes of the prophet Jonah. What a sign was that? Jonah 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. The Son of Man, I will be in the belly of in the bowels of the earth. What kind of nonsense is this in their ears? What kind of a sign is that? We want to see a sign. The kind of sign that Barabbas stands for. A man of Israel who will stand up for Israel, take a sword in his hand and raise an insurrection. And Christ is the very opposite of that. He does nothing. He does nothing to remove the Roman armies. He does nothing to reintroduce the kingdom of David. He only talks about this kingdom of heaven, whatever that is. Give us Barabbas. Barabbas is a realist. He's a freedom fighter. He's a man that we can understand. We want leaders like Barabbas. As for this Jesus, he is a disappointment. He's a liar. The Messiah is a great king, a great victor. The Messiah is a great deliverer. This Jesus, he does nothing. Nothing at all except preach about the kingdom of God, heal sick people, and condemn our religion, and condemn our nation and our temple. That's what he does. That's what he does. It's no wonder they cried that he be crucified, because he has become a stench and an irritant beyond their bearing. This is perfectly understandable, because he has told them and they are now showing it in reality. They don't understand their own scriptures. Do you know that there's a big, big danger in having the scriptures in our hands and paying attention to choice portions of the scripture and ignoring equally important aspects of the scripture? And we in our Reformed tradition, and I belong to it, and if you know of a better tradition in Christianity, then tell me and I'll join it, even at this late stage of my life. But there is a great danger that we will become so limited and so wedded to a particular view of things, a particular view of history, that I have heard to such a degree that I have heard a minister of the gospel in our tradition say there has been no good commentary on the scriptures written since the 19th century. I heard a man say that. Now, I don't know where that man got that idea, but that is a very gross error of thinking. Because the man is wedded to a particular view prevalent in the 19th century. And so he is desired to be crucified because he is an offense. He is an irritant. He is convicting them that they are being exposed. They know it. They can't beat him in arguments. He puts them to shame every time. They are convicted. Nobody likes to be convicted. They have no intention of repenting and following him and taking up their cross and following him. That is not the religion that we want. We want the religion of our fathers. And what was good enough for our fathers is good enough for me. A very, very common plea in the natural realm of natural religion. But there's a final point, and I'm going to mention it very briefly in passing, and then we'll close. They desire him to be crucified. And you might say this is a very strange thing to say, but it's a very biblical thing. They desire him to be crucified because it is God's purpose that they desire him to be crucified. Because he loves them. He has done no harm to them. They are going to do a great deal of harm to them, to him. He has not sought to humiliate them as a people, not to bring pain upon them. He has come into the world to save them. And as the apostles say in the Acts of the Apostles, in Acts chapter 3 and in Acts chapter 13, for example, and other places, the same implication, that they fulfill the scriptures of the prophets by the very act of crucifying. It was God's predeterminate counsel and purpose that false religion should take his son and with their wicked religious hands crucify him and slay him for the sins of the world. And many of those people who today on this occasion are clamoring for his crucifixion, some 6 to 8 weeks later, when Pentecost comes and subsequent days of Pentecost come, when all is made plain to them and they see the awful thing that they have done, they then learn to repent. You took him, says Peter, you took him. And by your wicked hands, you crucified him and you slew him. And the great charge that the apostles laid against Israel in their preaching in the Acts of the Apostles is not you broke the divine law of Moses. That was bad enough. Yes, they broke the law of Moses. The great crime was you crucified the Son of God. And it was all foretold in the scriptures that you would do such a thing. Why are they clamoring? Because God uses wicked men to accomplish his gracious purposes. Wicked hands, wicked men, red with the blood of the innocent, and brought home to their hearts conviction, what have we done? And the cry from the people on the day of Pentecost who heard the first Christian sermon, what must we do? What shall we do? Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That's all you need to do. You see, sometimes we have to be brought home. It has to be brought home to us. Our religious crimes must be brought home to us. Because we're all criminals at heart. And it's easy for us to point the finger at the sinners out there living in the gutter and wherever it is they're living. It's not so easy as to come to terms with the fact of our own terrible crime of rejecting the gospel of Christ when it is preached. They rejected him because he didn't match up to their religious preferences. And the tragedy is that in congregations there are people just like that. They have their view. The gospel comes to them and they're irritated, alarmed perhaps, but resolute in their determination to resist and to silence, if they can, the preacher. That's what's going on here. This is a religious crime that's being committed because it is a crime perpetrated in the interests of a false religion. And we must be very, very careful, all of us, that we don't embrace a false religion. We must be very clear what our relationship to God is. We must be clear. And we can be clear because the scripture tells us how to be clear. And there is no other name, no other way, other than the way of a crucified Christ and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to stop there because time is gone. May God bless his word to our hearts.